Okay, well, let's start out with a little bit of a review, and then we'll get into our passage for tonight. So we saw that in the first half of Daniel, it was largely a narrative, a historical narrative, and we saw God's sovereignty displayed over kings, kingdoms, and history through some very familiar Bible stories and familiar characters. It takes place during the time that we call the Babylonian captivity, when Judah was carried away into captivity in Babylon. Well, chapter 7 begins the prophetic portion of the book of Daniel. It takes us back in time to the events of occurring between chapters 4 and 5. Daniel had a dream, and it was about the major kingdoms of the age of the Gentiles. It has many parallels with Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we read about in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar saw a large statue made up of four metals. Daniel saw four beasts that were coming up out of the sea. Each dream represented four kingdoms that would rule the earth. The kingdoms were Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then finally Rome. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream portrayed these kingdoms from a human point of view. They were shiny, they were beautiful, they were made of strong metals, but Daniel's dream showed us God's perspective of these human empires. They were ruthless animals that devoured their enemies. They were temporary, they were self-glorifying, and they were morally corrupt. In each dream, God overcomes these earthly kingdoms in the end with his kingdom. Well, next in Daniel's dream, the Ancient of Days enters the scene. He's come in judgment. The Ancient of Days speaks of God's eternity. The vision of him with white hair and beard speaks of his purity. And the fire that flowed from the throne speaks of judgment. The court's in session, the king's on the throne, and justice is coming. Well, then last week we read about the angelic interpreter that told Daniel the meaning of the dream. It dealt mostly with the hideous fourth beast that Daniel saw coming up out of the sea. That beast had 10 horns, representing 10 kings or leaders within a revived Roman Empire. One small horn will arise, another leader, and he will conquer three of those kings, and then in time he will grow to be the greatest king. This is a picture of the Antichrist, who will be a world leader that captures everyone's attention. He will speak against the Most High God and attempt to wear out the saints. He will succeed for a time, but eventually the kingdom will be taken from him and given to the Son of Man and his saints. God will destroy this evil ruler along with all human kingdoms. His kingdom will be everlasting. We have the promise of reigning with him forever. And then just as a reminder, here's the chronology that we've seen in Daniel. The first six books are pretty much in chronological order, but then we saw last week that book 7, we actually back up in time a little bit to when the Babylonians are still reigning, Belshazzar's on the throne. And then tonight in chapter 8, it occurs just a couple years after chapter 7. So it's close in time, but it's still in that period between what we read about in chapters 4 and chapter 5. So Belshazzar is still on the throne as we come into chapter 8. This chapter is going to focus on two of these four coming Gentile kingdoms. So a bit of repetition, but only two of the kingdoms this time. Okay, so let's read the passage. And then if you would just make note of any important words or phrases, we'll go ahead and list those when I'm done. We're going to read the first part through verse 14, although we'll probably only get through 8 in our lesson, but we'll go ahead and read through 14 to begin with. Daniel 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Okay, what words stood out to you in those verses?
Ram and goat.
Great. I'm sorry?
Holy one.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
He saw.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good. That gives us a good beginning overview for where we're heading. Well, tonight we're going to cover some history because it reveals how accurate Daniel's vision was. God showed him what would unfold more than 200 years later. It has specific details that have caused some skeptics to challenge the authorship and the dating of the book of Daniel. And again, we see the theme of God's sovereignty over history is clearly revealed. Well, first, let's note that chapters 2 and 7, if you'll recall, are written in Aramaic. We said that chapter 1 was Hebrew, 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, and now in chapter 8, we're switching back to the Hebrew again. So 2 through 7 dealt with the rise and the progress and the decline and ultimately the collapse of these future Gentile kingdoms. And now these last chapters are going to deal with how Israel will be impacted by these Gentile kingdoms. So we see that Daniel has this vision in the third year of King Belshazzar. That means it was 2 years after the dream that we read about in chapter 7. So at this point, Daniel is probably in his late 60s. He's getting on in years. It's a great example for older saints today. We may retire from our professions, but we should not retire from ministry or from Christianity. We read the same thing in verse 2 that we saw in chapter 7. Daniel was looking. He was trying to take in all that was before him. He was a student of prophecy, as we should be. Well, then we see in the vision Daniel is standing in the city of Susa. Susa was a significant city in the Elam province of the Persian Empire. But it did not become one of the capitals until after Daniel's death. We read about Susa in a couple other places in the Old Testament. Esther 1, 1 through 3 talks about Susa. Who is that? So there's a king of Persia a little later on who is in Susa, one of the key cities there, and that's where the setting for a lot of the book of Esther. And then it's also mentioned in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 3. So again, some while after the time of Daniel, we see that Nehemiah, who was an official of the king, he's located in the city of Susa, and that's where the inquiry begins and the whole effort to go back and rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple starts taking place. Now, it's described as a citadel city because it was heavily fortified, and it actually became the winter residence of the royal family. So like we have families that will go somewhere for the winter or go away to a cabin for the summer, the royal family would go to Susa in the wintertime. But again, that doesn't happen in Daniel's time. That doesn't happen until after Daniel's time. So even this location is a prophecy in itself. Well, here's a map of the area, and I'll magnify some of this so you can see a little bit. Let me grab this middle section here. And blow that up. So you can see where you can see Babylon is right in here. And then Susa is over here. And then Jerusalem is here. So let me go ahead and magnify that again. Whoop! Oh, it didn't stick with my circles. Okay. Well, that didn't work. So Susa is about 250 miles to the east of Babylon, and then Jerusalem over more toward the Mediterranean Sea, a good distance away from Babylon as well. So that's generally where we're at. Okay. Well, Daniel lifts his head to look around, and he says, "Behold." Well, this word "behold" is used to call our attention to something. We've seen this before in his other dream. So he says, "Behold." Somebody once said the "behold" is like a divine highlighter. It points to it points something out to us, or it underlines something especially important. So when we see that word "behold," we should pay attention there. Well, Daniel beheld that there was a ram standing on the bank of this canal. One of its horns was higher or larger than the other, and this larger horn came up last. Well, this is a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we talked about this before when we talked about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and again as we talked about the dream that Daniel had in chapter 7. The Persians were a lesser force at first. They came in and joined the Medes, but over time they grew to become the dominant force of that empire. And we can confidently say that these two horns represent the Medo-Persian Empire, because if we jump ahead to verse 20 in this chapter, it tells us that. It tells us that that ram with the two horns represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The angel Gabriel instructs someone to give this interpretation to Daniel, and we'll come to that later in our study in the book. Well, this is the third time in the book of Daniel that we've seen the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire be prophesied. First, Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of the statue with the arms and torso of silver. Then, in chapter 7, Daniel dreamt of a bear with one side raised up coming out of the sea. And now, this empire is portrayed as a ram with one horn higher than the other. And this is appropriate because the ram was one of the prominent symbols representing the Persian Empire. A Roman historian, Ammianus Marcellinus, recorded that Persian king Shapur II wore a golden figure with a ram's head inlaid in jewels instead of wearing a crown. Well, this made him a prominent target in one of the battles that they were fighting, and so he had to kind of withdraw because everybody could see him and were aiming their fire at him. There are a couple of other artifacts that we can look at here. This is a plate of another Persian king in a later time, but you get the idea here, King Varharan. He had a similar headdress on here. Let me magnify that part right here. You can see his headdress there with the ram's horns. So again, a prominent symbol of Persia. And then here is a bracelet. This is a gold bracelet. It's in a gallery in New York, but there are ram's heads on either end of it. And again, this came from that area of Persia. And it dates back to around Daniel's time. It's that old. And then there's also a golden head of a ram that's in a located in modern-day Iran. And again, it also dates from the time of Daniel. It's currently in the Met in New York. And then we see other evidences of the ram. Persepolis was a key Persian city, and there are a lot of ruins in Persepolis. And among the ruins are these carvings on the wall. This is supposed to be some Assyrians who are bringing their tribute to the Persian king, but again, it's that icon of that ram. And then one more. This is called a riton. It's something that they would drink out of. So they would pour the wine or whatever beverage into the flute, and then they would drink out of it. And the spout is actually probably down between the forelegs of the ram. So you'd kind of tilt it up and drink out of it, kind of like what I picture you drink out of a wine. I'm trying to say wineskins, same kind of thing. So the spout would kind of pour it out. So they would use it at the royal banquets, and it was used by Persian kings to display their wealth or power. This is a ram, or maybe this is even an ibex. It's not really clear. But because of the way the spout was, if you were able to drink out of it without spilling all over, it showed that you were of the elite class, and you had the proper etiquette and the proper training because you could drink out of the riton. So we see a lot of examples of this ram symbol representing Persia, and so it's appropriate that we have that representation here in this dream. Well, then it says that Daniel saw the ram charge off to the west and the north and the south. And this is appropriate because the Persian Empire is coming from the east to fulfill this prophecy. So they defeated the Babylonians to the west, Armenia and Scythia to the north, and then Egypt and Ethiopia to the south. And you can note that here the Persian Empire is described much like it was in Daniel's first dream. It was beastly, it destroys all its enemies, it's selfish, It does as it pleases. It was arrogant and it was unstoppable. And so here's a map to give us a little refresher here. So you can see from this map the extent of the Persian Empire around the time of Daniel. That dark purple area toward the lower middle there, it's called Persis. That was really the heartland of Persia. That was kind of their beginning place. And they expanded out from there up to the north, over to Babylon. And you can see that they even had some influences out over into Thrace, getting near Greece, and then up north, up on either side of the Caspian Sea, and then over to Egypt and down toward Cush. So a very expansive empire. So as Daniel sees this ram just charging everywhere, nobody being able to stop it, that's what we see happening with the Persian Empire. Well, Daniel was not the only one to have a prophecy about Persia. God also gave Isaiah a prophecy that Persia would be great, and in that case, even named the king who would lead them. Somebody has Isaiah 45, 1 through 7.
Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of your servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
Okay, so God, so did that mention Cyrus in there? Did I give you the wrong?
First verse.
Okay, you did. All right, okay. So here God called out Cyrus by name. He calls him his servant. And so just as we saw earlier in Daniel that God used Nebuchadnezzar as his servant or as his instrument to bring Israel into captivity and for punishment, now he's going to use Cyrus and the Persians to take Israel back and restore them to the land. And we see this also in the book of Ezra. Somebody has Ezra 1, 1 through 4 that talks about the beginning of the return.
In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem.
So Daniel's having this dream while Babylon is still in power. But in his dream, he sees the emergence of Persia. And as we see in Ezra, indeed, God tapped Cyrus as his servant, and God used him to restore the children of Israel back to their land. So the Persian Empire ruled until about 330 BC. So these things that Daniel's seeing are a couple of 100 years future to his time.
Then
Well, as Daniel's watching the ram charge around, he again tells us to behold. So there's something else that we need to wake up and pay attention to. He saw a male goat coming from the west. This is significant because Greece is to the west of the Persian Empire. So the goat represents Greece. And again, we can be confident in saying this because the interpreter is going to tell Daniel that in verse 21 of this chapter. We'll get to that later on, but very clearly names Greece is the male goat that's coming. Well, here again, this is the third time that we've seen the Greek Empire mentioned in Daniel. First, it was the belly and thighs of the bronze statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then Daniel dreamt of a leopard with four wings that came out of the sea. And now we have a swiftly moving goat with a horn. Just as the ram was the primary insignia of Persia, so the goat was a symbol of Macedonia and Greece. Well, in Daniel's day, Greece was just a number of loosely affiliated city-states. There really wasn't a nation of Greece. They each had their own government. They had cultural differences. A little later, they did form into some leagues, and they rebuffed the Persians at the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. But at that time, no one would have thought that they could possibly be a nation. They couldn't envision these city-states being a united, dominating empire. And here's a map to give you an idea of what was happening at that time. And I'll try to magnify part of this for you. So each of those dots represents one of the independent city-states. So we've got some familiar names there. You know, we have Sparta and Athens and Corinth, and you can see many others there. And there were times where they did form together into some coalitions or leagues for trading purposes or for some military purposes or for protection, but there's really not an organized Greece at this time. There are just these independent city-states and leagues. And this blue line that's kind of coming down and winding through there, that's the border of the Persian Empire. So things to the east of that, let me get out of here, things to the east of that are the Persian Empire. So some of these areas that Greeks are colonizing or beginning to set up cities in are on the what we call Turkey now, on the Asia Minor mainland, but others there are over in Macedonia and Greece. And I don't know if you can see that there's a hashed area here, but those hashed areas represent where there are some Greek settlements, and there are some that even are over in Italy, on the bottom of the boot of Italy. I don't know if you can make that out or not, but Greece is even over there with some of their settlements. But again, there's not a cohesive country or empire at this time. There's individual city-states that have yet to be brought together. Well, Daniel sees the vision of this powerful Greek empire 200 years before it came to be. And we're not even sure what Daniel would have thought of by the word Greece. It was 2,200 miles west of Babylon. And he probably knew little or anything, if anything, about Greece and these Greek city-states. Well, again, getting back to some of the historical background here that lies behind all this, Philip of Macedon used military victories and some diplomacy to unite some of these Greek city-states into the League of Corinth. And that was in the 360s BC. The year 356 BC was a big year for Philip. His racehorse won at the Olympic Games, and his son Alexander was born. That year, he also conquered the town of Crinides, and he changed his name to one that you'll recognize. He renamed it Philippi, and this is later the site where Paul founded the first church in Europe and the one that he addresses his epistle to. Well, Philip was assassinated by one of his bodyguards in 336 BC, and his son Alexander took the throne. In verse 5, we see that the goat was moving without touching the ground and had a horn between its eyes. This speaks to the Greeks' speed in conquest. And the horn represents Alexander the Great. Again, later on in this chapter, it tells us that the horn represents the first king of Greece. Well, Alexander was only 20 years old at the time of his father's death, but he was able to quickly consolidate power, and he eliminated his enemies. He caused the other Greek city-states to submit to him. So within about 5 years of his taking the throne, he consolidated these city-states, he ended the dominance of the Persian Empire, and he conquered the Near Middle East. So the speed of their conquest is one of the hallmarks of Greece. Well, verse 5 tells us that the goat came across the whole earth. And it can be said that Greece did conquer the whole earth, or the whole, what is referred to as the whole known world at that time. Obviously, there were people in other places on the earth, but that was kind of what was considered the known earth at that time. But we should also note here that God used this conquest to spread Greek culture and Greek language throughout the known world. The Koine Greek was the common dialect for the Greeks, and it became the common language of the whole earth. So Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which we know as the Septuagint, and making those scriptures accessible to the known world. The Greek New Testament was also in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. Well, Alexander extended his empire to the borders of India, and on the way he conquered Susa, where Daniel is in this vision. Upon conquering Susa, Alexander hosted a mass wedding between his Macedonian officers and some Persian noblewomen. It involved 80 couples, so he had a mass wedding of 80 couples, and this was his attempt to solidify his empire by integrating the Persian and Macedonian cultures. The children of these marriages would be children of both civilizations, and he wanted to create a ruling class that would be loyal to him. Well, the Romans would later conquer the Greeks and expand their empire, but they still had a high regard for Greek scholarship and Greek culture. They didn't try to eliminate it. They wanted to take advantage of it and build it. They elevated it. They kept many of the Greek gods, although they changed them to Roman names. They valued the contributions of the Greek poets, authors, scientists, and doctors. Well, while Greece was conquered militarily, their influence continued and became part of the foundation of what we know today as Western civilization. We need to see this history from God's perspective. The sovereign God of the universe elevated the Greeks and their language in order that the gospel could more easily be spread, and that the world might read about the redemptive plan of salvation through his Son. This is part of what Paul talks about when he uses the phrase, the fullness of time. Something as Galatians 4:4-5. So part of that fullness of time involves this Greek empire spreading and providing a method and a manner by which the gospel can go out and reach many people. Well, here's what the empire, Alexander's empire, looked at like at its fullest extent. You can see it's over in Greece and Macedonia, across Asia Minor and Armenia. That red line there shows the path that he took as his armies marched throughout the Persian Empire and conquered down and through Egypt and across Babylon and over to the Indus River to the border of India. So he did all this in a very short period of time, hence the notion of him being so quick and being the goat whose feet didn't touch the ground. In verse 7, we read that the goat was enraged with the ram and struck it, shattering its two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand the goat. The goat moved with such force and speed that the ram was unable to resist. The ram was cast to the ground and trampled, and no one could rescue him from the power of the goat. Alexander conquered Persia primarily through three major battles in just over 4 years. So that vast Persian empire was overcome in 4 years by Alexander's forces. And they were greatly outnumbered too. The Persians had huge armies. Alexander's armies were quite small by comparison. But then we read that in verse 9, the goat became exceedingly great. This doesn't just mean powerful or widespread. The Hebrew word here means great or grow, but it's frequently used to refer to divine greatness. We'll see some examples of that. 2 Samuel 7:22.
Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God like you, according to all that we have heard with our ears.
You are great, O God, David's prayer. That word great, the same word that's being used here of this horn and the goat. Psalm 104, verse 1. God again, God very great. And then finally, in Micah 5, verse 4.
Micah. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth.
So we see the same word used in praising God or describing God. So the description of great here is not only the extent of the kingdom, but more importantly, it talks about the horn thinking he's so great and about his arrogance. He would become great in his own eyes. In fact, Alexander claimed divinity, saying he was a descendant of the Greek god Zeus. He did not understand that God gave that dominion to him. As we saw last week in Daniel's earlier dream, God gave him dominion. And we know that God is opposed to the proud. And we see this in a couple of places. One Old Testament reference, Proverbs 15:25.
The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries.
And then also 1 Peter 5:5-6.
So that at the proper time, he may exalt you.
So God is opposed to the proud, and certainly Alexander became very, very prideful here. Well, verse 8 prophesies the death of Alexander. Alexander accomplished much in rapid fashion, but by the age of 33, he was dead. So he took the throne from his father at age 20, did some consolidating of the Greek city-states, conquered the Persian Empire. By 33, he was dead. He died in Babylon after a brief illness. After his conquest, it is said that Alexander was supposed to have wept and said something like, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Now, that could mean that he was frustrated and unfulfilled despite all of his accomplishments. Another reading of it suggests that maybe he realized that while there were no more worldly realms to conquer, there were other infinite worlds that he had not even touched. Well, either way, Alexander saw the emptiness in all the great worldly conquests he had made. Verse 8 then tells us that the horn is broken off, the death of Alexander, and when that horn is broken, four other horns will come up. Again, a very specific and somewhat unusual prophecy. Kings generally have what we would call a succession plan in place. They've designated one of their sons to be their heir, to be their next monarch. Well, Alexander didn't have any sons at that point. One of his wives was a Persian princess, Roxana, and she was expecting their first child at the time Alexander died, so he didn't live long enough to see that son be born. And that son lived for a short while, but then was killed. So Alexander was not able to successfully identify a successor. So as a result, the kingdom was divided among Alexander's four main generals, and that's where we get this picture of the four horns here. There was some fighting among these generals for territory and for position, but within about 20 years, this large Greek empire had been divided into four parts. And this division is referred to as the Diadochi, which just means successors. So there were four successors then. And here's a picture of what that looked like. So this map shows the divided empire. One general and later king, Lysimachus, took the north of Thrace. That's that kind of yellow area up there. Cassander took the west, which was Macedonian Greece. That's the green area there. Ptolemy took the area to the south, sort of the purple area, Egypt and below. And then his fourth general, Seleucus, took the east, and obviously that's the greatest landmass. Now on this map, Seleucus is shown in gray, but there's one other kind of pale orange area. Antigonus ruled for a while, but that was a very brief thing. He was killed in the battle, and Seleucus took over that territory. So basically we have these four generals: Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Now we don't read any more about the two to the north and the west, Lysimachus and Cassander, but we are going to encounter the empires of Ptolemy and Seleucus because they're important because they're surrounding the Promised Land. They're surrounding Jerusalem and Israel. And so we're gonna encounter them again because they have the most direct effect on Israel. Okay, so I think we're gonna break there for tonight. We're gonna pick up with some more about these horns and one other horn that comes up in the rest of the dream, and then get onto some of the interpretation next week. So I have one more picture for you though. And here's somebody's idea of what that dream looked like with the goat and the ram. So let's just think of a few application questions. So first of all, what do we see about God in this passage tonight?
But just because the prophets were speaking, in a sense, Daniel was speaking about that 400 years of silence. He's speaking about it right here. There's no prophets at the time speaking, but it's not as if it's like a blank in God's plan. Like it's just, you know, all of a sudden you skip to Matthew, like we do know God is sovereign over those years of silence because we have a map right here.
Yeah, and next week we'll see even more of that. There's even more that's going to happen in that period that is prophesied here. Yeah. Well, then I have the question on your handout. I have the wrong question on the PowerPoint, but I've got the right question on your handout. How can we find comfort in the certainty of God's control in uncertain times?
Putting our trust in, I guess, ourselves or
Yeah, just because we don't know about it, don't understand it, doesn't mean that it's not valid, not happening. Yeah.
It's probably some comfort to the Jewish people that were in that years of silence to know, well, God didn't tell us what's happening. It's right here. So we know God's still in control, even though it seems like we don't have a prophet speaking.
Yeah.
They still have reason to be faithful. Because they knew that this was all part of what God was doing.
Well, and then that last question, we've asked this a couple times, and I want to kind of keep it in front of us as we go through prophecy. We enjoy learning about prophecy and seeing these things, but we also want to have it be affecting or informing our lives. So how, again, what if you had any more thoughts on that over the weeks, you know, how our eschatology should inform our actions and our pursuits and our schedules? Okay, well, we'll keep coming back to that. I want to keep this out there as kind of a work in progress because I think it's something that we kind of chew on for a while and can return to.
Certainly, you're not trying to time the stock market based on Daniel or Revelation or try to make some your home decision or what college you go to per se based on eschatology, but when things happen that seem very big or out of your control. You know, written cable, I know how this ends and know what God has purpose for me and for those who love God, so I can take the next step or be hopeful of whatever is required.
Well, I think Alex said, I may be misquoting you, but I think she said something last week about, you know, we should be positive, or I forget if she was positive or hopeful or
optimistic.
I think that's what we should be optimistic. It should give us that optimism. Sometimes we read about these events of the end times, and they can be pretty dire and some pretty discouraging, but we have a hope, and we should be optimistic in that regard. Yeah.
Then again, what if God has like a good plan for it? People, not particularly a bad plan for people.
We're the bad guy. Well, repent and repent and accept Christ as your Savior, I guess is the answer. So. Okay, any other comments before we wrap for tonight? Okay, well, let me pray for us, and we'll wrap our evening. Lord, thank you for this look into the future that you gave to Daniel, and just thank you for the precision that we see, how specific it was that you showed it to him, and then you brought it about in history. Thank you that we can recognize that you are in control of these things, and you know the end from the beginning. And that does give us comfort and encouragement. We rejoice in that. So we pray that you keep us safe as we travel home and bless the rest of our week. In Jesus' name.